make an argument. I want to give you reasons why I think the way that I do. And that's not what you get in the culture a lot. In fact, on this particular issue, you're persuaded not by rational thoughts. You're persuaded often by feelings and emotions and stories and pictures. And so I want to take some time to try and think carefully through this issue, okay? And I trust that as high schoolers, you have the maturity to talk about some kind of sensitive issues here, okay? The question we're looking at is what do I say to my gay friends? And this is, of course, from the perspective of a follower of Jesus. As a Christian, if I claim to be a Christian, what is consistent with biblical Christianity? And so what would I say to my gay friends? Well, let me make this very clear from the get-go. When it comes to this issue or any other issue, the primary conversation with our non-Christian friends isn't about being gay, isn't about whatever the issue is. The primary conversation, the main issue, is always Jesus, right? So my goal and the Christian church's goal isn't to go out and convert gay people to heterosexuality. That's not the main goal. And I actually don't know many Christians, or any Christians really, that would say, yeah, that's what we should be doing. No, whether you're gay or straight or bi or whatever, the conversation primarily with someone who's a non-Christian is it's about Jesus. That's the main issue. I remember giving a talk, I forget where it was at. I had a high school student come up to me. He was working at a local restaurant, and he said, "I got a gay coworker, and I'm not sure what to say to him." I'm like, "Well, have you had any conversations about Jesus with him?" And it kind of shot like, "Oh yeah, that's the starting point. It's not you don't have to have a conversation about his sexual orientation." No, the conversation primarily is about Jesus, okay? So is that clear? Like, that is the primary issue for those of us who are followers of Christ. And, of course, this is consistent with the purpose of the church. What's the purpose of the church? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples, not go and make heterosexuals. Go and make disciples. And so that's our primary mission. Now, couple of reasons why we're going to address this issue particularly, because I think for a lot of people, even those who would claim to be Christians, this is what we call a wedge issue, meaning this issue creates a wedge for a lot of you between maybe your friends. It creates an issue between the world or the culture we live in and your Christian faith. In fact, this issue has led a number of people, prominent even former Christian leaders, to walk away from the church. How many of you have ever, any of you follow Good Mythical Morning and Rhett and Link? Okay, right. So big YouTubers with what, like 15 million subscribers, like, you know, YouTube sensations. And they grew up in the church. They were involved in like college campus ministries, a ministry called Crew. And just recently, they came out and on their podcast kind of laid out their story of their spiritual deconstruction, basically their story of walking away from Christianity. And before I listened to those podcasts, I knew what issue was going to come up. I knew it. And sure enough, sexual ethics, particularly homosexuality, comes up as part of their changing views. And so this is a wedge issue. And so you have someone like Bart Campolo. Bart Campolo is you guys probably don't know. Anybody in here know a guy named Tony Campolo? He's an old dude. Tony Campolo was like big in the 80s and 90s. Huge name in Christianity, right? And he was an evangelist. He was a speaker. He would, you know, travel the world and speak on Christianity. Well, his son Bart grew up in this Christian home. Would have claimed to have been a Christian, actually worked in missions for a while. Recently, Bart has come out and said he's walked away from Christianity. And here's what he says in an interview. He says, the fact of the matter is that the majority of the students I encounter here, he's now a chaplain at USC, just in LA there. The fact of the matter is that the majority of the students I encounter here don't believe in God. And some of them grew up in Christian households. And Christianity didn't make sense to them. Or it used to make sense to them, and then it stopped making sense to them for any number of reasons. They found stuff in the Bible that didn't jive with them. They're gay, or they have homosexual friends. And the whole evangelical, anti-homosexual thing, they just go, if God doesn't like gay people, I think the Bible is wrong about the gay thing. Therefore, I think the Bible's wrong about everything. And he lays it out there, right? So that's an issue. It creates this wedge for a lot of people in their faith. And what happens is that many people will walk away. They'll walk away, all right? So this is why we want to think through this carefully. Now, here's what I'm going to do. The first thing I'm going to do is open up with three questions that I would ask you, and I would ask my gay friend who I'm talking to. These are three questions that I would ask before we even get into the conversation so that we can set it up to have a good conversation, all right? So I'm gonna lay out three key questions, and then after that, there's going to be three key things that I would say to my gay friend. If they wanted to have a conversation about this issue, there's three particular things I would want to communicate to them. All right, so let's start with the three opening questions. The first question is this. Do you think this is about hate? Do you think this issue for me is about hate? Because that's the way it's characterized in the media. And that's kind of the slogan of the culture. Christians hate gay people. Okay, that's the slogan. And then what happens? Well, then pictures like this get splashed up on the television screen or social media or whatever. You got a guy who's wearing a shirt that says God hates fags, right? And holding these signs. And that those are Christians, right? Well, in particular, the people who do that are primarily from a small little church in Kansas called Westboro Baptist Church. There's a very small number that maybe 15 people, and they're pretty much all family members, and they're the ones that get all the media attention for things like this. I probably would argue that they're probably from the fruit of what they do. It's probably a good argument that they're not actually Christians, right? Just because someone calls himself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. The real test is whether or not your life bears fruit. So I'm not sure these folks are even, I would highly doubt that they're even Christians. And even if they were Christians, they do not represent mainstream Christianity, okay? So, but that's what gets characterized. So is this about hate? I had a conversation with a high school student on one of our immersive experiences a couple years ago. We were doing a Berkeley trip, and there's actually an atheist up there who's a gay man. His name is Dick Hewitson, and he was a former Episcopal priest. He left the church, became an atheist, was a gay activist. So we have him come out and talk to our group sometimes up on the Berkeley trip. And after the conversation, I was talking with one of the high school students from this group. It was a youth group from Colorado. And we're talking, and he says to me, he says, man, Brett, it's just such a bummer how Christians have treated gay people. Christians have treated gay people just so horribly. Now, a lot of times we hear that and we never question that. That's the narrative in the culture. So I asked him a couple questions. I said, hey, have you grown up in the church? He said, yeah. I'm like, all right, how old are you? I'm 16. Okay, so you spent the first 16 years of your life in the church. So you've got 16 years of history in the church, right, in your particular church. Yeah. So I asked him this question. I said, how many times in the 16 years that you've spent in the church, doing, you know, going to church week in, week out, being involved in all kinds of other activities, just living life with other Christians, I said, how many times have you seen a Christian, with your own eyes, how many times have you seen a Christian actually treat a gay person horribly, like yell at them or whatever? How many times have you actually seen that? And like he paused, like this question never occurred to him before. He said, well, I actually can't think of a time where I've actually seen it. Now pause there for a sec. Do you see the problem? He's got a perception that Christians treat gay people so badly, and yet when I ask him for a single instance that he has seen personally being involved in the church, he can't name one. He actually said, yeah, I guess I've never actually seen the people at my church or the Christians I know treat gay people badly. Now, does that mean it doesn't happen? No, of course not. Are there some Christians who have treated gay people badly? Of course. What I'm questioning is the narrative that all Christians hate gay people and always treat them badly. That's just not the case. And I think we could probably just look at our church. Like, for how many of you have been involved in Grace for like at least 10 years or more? You've grown up in the church. Okay, raise your hand. All right, so that's a number of us. And if we surveyed you and said, how many times have you seen the people at Grace treat gay people badly, I would guess that it's going to be a very small number if you can even come up with an example. And my job takes me all around the country speaking to Christians. So I literally get to speak to thousands of Christians every single year around the country. And in the last 18 years of travel, I have never seen, getting to work with all those Christians, I've never seen, and then all my experience in the church, growing up in the church for the last 45 years, I've never seen Christians, with my own eyes, treating gay people in some hateful, angry kind of way. Now, again, does it happen? Yeah. But those are the exceptions, not the rule. So this issue is not about hate. So there's a cultural narrative that gets told that a lot of people buy, even though I don't think there's good evidence for it. Okay, are you tracking with me? Like, if someone says, yeah, you Christians hate gay people, my first question is, well, can you give me examples? And if you just point to what's shown on the news, I'd say that's not enough evidence to say that Christians hate gay people, because you got one little crazy group or even some, you know, small members of Christianity, but the large majority of Christians do not think this is an issue about hate. In fact, it's actually the opposite. This is an issue of love for Christians. It should be an issue of love for Christians. In fact, I would argue that the only worldview out there that provides the appropriate basis, the foundation for treating people you disagree with love and respect is Christianity. There is no other worldview that has this concept that human beings are made in the image of God. So that means every single person who's sitting in this room, every person you will ever encounter for the rest of your life is made in God's image. And now think about it. That is the one thing that all of us in here share equally. There is not another thing that you could point to that we all share equally. Do we all have the equal amount of mind power or intelligence? Like, are some people in here more intelligent than others? It's okay to say yes. Right? There's some people in here that are more intelligent than others. So if you made intelligence the basis of value, what would that mean? The people who are more intelligent are more what? More valuable. How about looks? Do we all share good looks equally in here? No. Some of us maybe just are not that great looking. Some of us, by whatever standards, are more beautiful. Some of us have, you know, better sense of style. So if we made looks the basis of value, then it would naturally follow that we would treat each other unequally. And that right there is probably a really good way to explain what goes on your high school campuses every single day, right? Think about it. There's a hierarchy of value on your high school campuses, isn't there? Am I out of touch? Or is this correct? Yeah. So you just go and observe the hierarchy of value. based upon, and it'll be based upon looks, it'll be based on intelligence, it'll be based on money, socioeconomic status. Those are the things that the world takes and says, okay, we're going to measure your value based on those things. And if that's the case, guess what? Some people are more worthy to be loved, and other people are less worthy to be loved. That's a pretty crappy system. Because that means some of us in here, if that's the system of measurement and value, then some of us in here are less valuable than others and less important and less significant. And let me just say this as a side note. Don't bring that view in here. Don't bring it in here. That's the world's view. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is not your view. But you are living in that world, swimming in that world every single day, and it's really hard to resist that. This should be a place where you guys don't look at outward appearance. You don't look at intelligence. You don't look at who's got more money than the others or who's driving a nicer car, who's got better clothes. This should be a place where everyone is equally valued. Why? Because we know that every person sitting here is made in God's image. And so whoever walks in through those doors should be accepted and loved and embraced equally. Now, let's just face it. That's not the case in Overflow, is it? So we have some work to do. And it should make you question whether or not, do you really believe this? Do you really believe this? Because if you really believe it, what it should do is you should actually live it out. And so we've got some work to do. Okay, so that was a side note. Point is, what this does is it gives us a basis for human value. So whether you're gay or straight, whether you're an atheist or a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever, everybody has equal value. And so because everyone is an image bearer, because everyone's made in God's image, we therefore love all people equally. So I am to love my gay friend just as much as I love my straight friends. So this is not an issue of hate. This is actually an issue of love for Christians. Now, let's explore this a little bit more. Here's the key question. How do you define love? So pause for a second. Someone in here, define love for me. What does love mean? Go for it. Give it a shot. Okay. Actively caring about someone, whether you actually feel like you should or want to in the moment. Okay. That's pretty good. All right. What else? What else would you say? Is there anything else you might add to that? Okay. Somehow in this definition, love has got to be more than just an emotion. Yeah, I would definitely agree with that. I'm not sure our culture does, though. Yeah. Anything else you would add to the definition of love? How many of you in here, just be honest, how many of you in here feel like you have a well-formed definition of love? Who's got a well-formed definition of love? Yeah, okay, so most of us are admitting, yeah, that's something I probably haven't carefully thought through and defined. Which is kind of crazy, isn't it? Because love is so central to human existence. And so here's what happens, though, in our culture. Our culture has a defined love for us. So I want to help us think through this. Now, of course, where do we turn for our views on love? I would say primarily we turn to the scriptures. And notice the connections that scripture makes between love and other things. So in 1 John 3:18, John writes, "Let us not love with word or with tongue only, but in deed and truth." Okay, so talk to me. What is he connecting with love? Actions, right? That's what deeds are, our actions, our behaviors. So don't just love with word or with tongue, which that makes sense, doesn't it? If I just say, oh, I love you. Oh, yeah, I care about you. And then my actions don't match up with that. That's just loving you with words that are end up being meaningless. So love has to go deeper than just saying, oh, I love you. It has to be connected with our actions. And with what? What's the second thing? Truth. Truth is deeply connected to love. Now, no matter what you think about the LGBT issue, okay, pause for a second. You actually should probably get very clear on what love is. If you plan to love someone, if you plan to date or to get married or to be in significant relationships, you better get clear on what this is. Right, so that you can help know whether or not it's the real thing. Here's another passage in Scripture. And actually, does anyone know what 1 Corinthians 13 is referred to? It's called a certain kind of chapter. Anyone know? 1 Corinthians 13 is referred to as the... What's the chapter about? Good guess. No, love, right? I'm teasing, man. You knew it. Love is the key theme of 1 Corinthians 13. So that chapter is called the love chapter. In fact, it's often pieces of 1 Corinthians 13 are often read at weddings. Okay, so it's called the love chapter. Notice in that chapter, there are a number of verses that define love for us. So here's one of them. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. What's unrighteousness? Good. Okay, that's a good start. Unrighteousness is not being righteous. Okay. And then we have another term for it that we use in Christianity, theological term. Sin, right? Unrighteousness is sin. Breaking God's moral law. So love does not rejoice in sin, but rejoices with the truth. Here again is a connection between love and truth. Okay. Now, if you don't connect those two concepts, I don't think you really know how to truly love. So here's the culture's definition on this. Love equals affirmation. Right? That's the culture's definition. If you love someone, then that means you just affirm them, particularly when it comes to the issue of homosexuality. If you love somebody, that just means you affirm them. And whatever they desire, whatever they want to do, whatever lifestyle they want, love equals affirmation. Now, if we have a definition of love, if we want to know if it's a good definition, it would need to apply across the board, right? It would need to be something that you could apply in all situations. How many of you think we can apply this definition of love in all situations? Well, so here's what you do. You give counterexamples. Okay, if I have a friend who's cutting themselves, if I have a friend who's doing hard drugs, if I have a friend who's contemplating suicide, maybe even attempting it, is the loving thing to do to affirm them in those things? Oh, you're cutting yourself? Oh, well, if that's what you want, I'm here to support you, right? Oh, you want to take your life? Hey, how can I help, right? Well, that would be affirmation, but would that be love? No, I think very clearly we show that love has to be deeper than simply affirmation. Take a marriage relationship. So my wife and I have been married for 23 years. If I said to my wife, honey, if you truly love me, you are going to affirm me, right? Would that be true love, right? So my wife says, you're right, honey. So because I love you, I affirm and accept anything you do. Is that going to be a marriage that lasts very long? No. Well, honey, I've developed attraction to other women. And if you love me, you're going to have to affirm and accept that. What would she say? she would actually say, no, because I love you, I don't accept that. Because I love you, hey, Brett, here's a little bit of truth. You'll destroy our marriage. You'll destroy our love. You'll destroy our family if you act on those desires. And so love has got to be more than affirmation. In fact, there are times when my wife loves me very well and it does not feel good at all. And it's when she speaks the truth to me. Says, you know, Brett, I heard how you were talking to, you know, the kids. And you were pretty impatient. You were kind of a jerk. I think you need to go apologize. That doesn't feel good. Confronting me, telling me I'm wrong. But you know what I've come to learn as my love and her love has matured? That's actually one of the best ways that she loves me. Because, see, here's a definition. If you want a definition to remember, to memorize, here it is. It comes from C.S. Lewis. And I think C.S. Lewis is just affirming what we know to be true. He says this, love is not just affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. Catch that? Love isn't just affections, it's not just feelings, although it includes those, but it's a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good. It means, here's another way of putting it, I am committed to your good. Now, I can't force you to do what's good for you, but I'm committed, I will do whatever I can to help you. And sometimes your good is something that goes against what you desire, right? There are some of us who think certain things are good for us, but when they're actually not. And so love is being committed to someone else's good and trying to help them. And so that's a much better, much deeper, much richer view of love. This is the kind of love that survives struggles. If you take the world's definition of love into marriage relationship, any of you who want to eventually get married, you're in for a world of hurt, okay? And sadly, there are many families who have been broken up because of a shallow view of love. And we, some of us in here, feel that pain, right, and experience that. So this is a much deeper view of love. So love is being committed to someone's good, okay? All right. Let me pause there, because I think that is such a huge issue to get clear on. Questions, comments, thoughts? We good? Okay, so we're just getting started. Here's the second question I want to ask somebody before I have this conversation. Are you a tolerant person? If we're going to talk about LGBT issues, are you tolerant? Now, I haven't come across a person yet who said, nope, I'm not tolerant. I'm actually a pretty intolerant person. Right, most people want to think that they're tolerant. So then the question is, well, what do you mean by tolerance? What's it mean to tolerate someone or something? Well, if you get a simple dictionary definition, to tolerate means this: to recognize and respect others' beliefs. Notice the next phrase. Without sharing them. To bear or put up with someone or something not necessarily liked. Okay, so if that's our definition of tolerance, that means tolerance starts with what? Well, tolerance has a foundation of love, so that's good. I guess that would be a starting place for tolerance. But in order for me to tolerate someone or something, there first must be something else. Not necessarily trust. Respect would be part of the foundation of love, but notice, is there a laser pointer here? Oh, there we go. Okay. To recognize and respect beliefs without what? Without sharing them. So in order for there first to be tolerance, you must first have disagreement. For there to be tolerance, there has to be disagreement. So let me give you an example on this. Okay, how many of you are NFL fans? Anyone an NFL fan? Okay, I know you're an NFL fan. And I actually know what team you like. All right, Eric likes, does everyone else know? Green Bay Packers. Anybody else with Eric, you like the Green Bay Packers? Okay. Yeah, just the holy people. Yeah, you know, your quarterback walked away from Christianity. You realize that? Aaron Rodgers just recently came out in an interview a month ago, and talked about he's walked away from Christianity. But hey, you can cheer for him if you want. So Eric loves the Green Bay Packers. In fact, didn't you go to a game or something this year? Okay, you're a diehard fan. You too. Let's be clear, it was two. Both in Green Bay?
No.
Well, okay. All right, nice. All right, I'm envious. So if Eric's a Green Bay Packers fan, and I'm a Green Bay Packers fan, and I said to Eric, the Green Bay Packers are the best team in the NFL. And Eric says to me, yeah, the Green Bay Packers are the best team in the NFL. Would you say that's a situation where we tolerate each other? No, we don't tolerate each other. We agree. We agree, so there's no need for tolerance because we agree. But thankfully, I'm not a Green Bay Packers fan, right? Anybody know my team? Pittsburgh Steelers. And if you booed, you probably need to read the Bible. Okay. Now, when you look at the Pittsburgh Steelers' history, it is filled with lots of hardware. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 Super Bowl trophies, to be exact, right? All right. Now, how many Super Bowl trophies do the Green Bay Packers have? I've got a few. 4? Is it 4? No, they don't have 5. 4? Is it 4? Someone, we'll have to confirm that. 4. Okay. Well, hey, you know what? 4? 4 is a good number. But 4 is also smaller than 6, right? So, it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. And see, when you're hurt, you respond with sarcasm. I know, because I always respond with sarcasm. No, okay. So, now here, I'm obviously teasing a little bit. Actually, not. I guess I'm not teasing, but look, I think the Pittsburgh Steelers are the best team. And so if Eric and I got in this conversation, he'd be like, no, Packers. And then he might give his argument. Like, look at the history of the Packers. And I might say, no, the Steelers are the better team. Here's the argument. And we would disagree. And therefore, I would say, now at the end of the day, I'm gonna what? I'm going to tolerate Eric. And Eric is going to tolerate me. But notice that requires that we disagree in order for there to be tolerance. What is tolerance? Okay, so tolerance is disagreeing about something, but then treating each other with dignity and respect. So let's kind of cash this out here. Here's the view. To actually be tolerant, there's two key parts. You have to think that all people are equal. All people have equal value. So even though Eric's a Packers fan, I don't think he's any less valuable. Even though I'm a Steelers fan, he doesn't think I'm any less valuable. Just because you hold a view doesn't change your value as a human being. So there's this foundation that all people are equal, but tolerance also requires that there's some disagreement. We think that there are certain ideas or behaviors that are not equal. And so what do we have to do? In a world like that, you have to learn how to tolerate each other. So even if we disagree on an issue, now of course football is, that's not a serious disagreement, but when it comes to the issue of a lifestyle, gay or straight, if you think that one is right and one is wrong or vice versa, that's where we're going to need to practice true tolerance. And so that's why I start with this question. Are you a tolerant person? Meaning, if I have a different view than you, will you still treat me with dignity and respect? Because that's my commitment to you. If you disagree with me, I'm going to treat you with dignity and respect. Okay? So are you a tolerant person? But then here's the last question. So number one, is this issue about hate? No, it's about love. Are you a tolerant person? And then number three, are you an open-minded person? Are you an open-minded person? So someone give me a definition of what it means to be open-minded. What's it mean to be open-minded? Yeah. Okay, key. Excellent definition. Not only are you... you will welcome different opposing viewpoints. You'll be open to them. You'll at least listen. But an open-minded person is also willing to change their mind. Doesn't mean you have to change your mind to be open-minded. It just means that you'd be willing. And so here's the way I would put it. If you really want to know if you are open-minded, let me expand on this question. If I presented you with facts today that you are not currently aware of, would you be willing to change your mind? If so, you're open-minded. And if in the same way, if you are able to present me with facts that I don't know about, I would be willing to change my mind. Because if I'm wrong about this issue, I want to know. If you're wrong about this issue, do you want to know? Now, if someone says no, I'm not sure I'm going to have a conversation with that person then. They're not open-minded. They're not willing to listen. And oftentimes, those people just shout at you and yell at you. And that's not necessarily the conversation I want to have. And so those are the three questions. Now, if you can agree that this is an issue not about hate, but it's about love, even if we disagree, if you can agree that you're tolerant and you're willing to respect somebody you disagree with, and if you're willing to be open-minded, just to consider, listen to each other, and even be willing to change your mind, guess what? This sets us up now to have a really good conversation about a really controversial topic, right? You see that puts us in a good position. Like now we can have a calm, rational discussion even if we disagree. All right, pause, questions, comments at this point. I know this is just the introduction stuff, but I think it's a very important part of the introduction. Make sense? All right, you tracking? All right, now we're going to get into the details. What are the things that I would say to my gay friend about this issue? Or not even my gay friend, but someone who disagreed with me on this particular issue. Three things in particular I think that we ought to highlight here, that we ought to talk about. Number one, you weren't designed for this. You weren't designed for a gay lifestyle. And now I'm going to unpack all these, but let me throw these out there. You weren't designed for a gay lifestyle. Number two, this lifestyle will actually bring harm into your life. This will hurt you. And number three, the culture that we live in has lied to us and continues to tell us lies about this that deceive us on this issue. And there are, I would say, the majority of people in our culture believe lies about this issue. All right, so let's unpack these three things. And we'll unpack these. I think what I'll do is after each one of those, I'll stop and see if you guys have any questions. Okay? All right, so you weren't designed for this. What are we talking about here? Well, I want to make an appeal to, I think, some common sense that you and I have, that everyone has. All right, and it's the idea of design and what design tells us about function. All right, you guys understand what function is? We're clear on function? Okay. So let's take an analogy, something that we all are familiar with, appliances in our home. I have one of these in our home. What's this called? Washer. I'm just testing to see how many of you know what a washer is. Anybody in here? I'm just curious. How many of you in here, like, you do your own laundry? Raise your hand. Really? That is impressive. Okay, because most high school groups that I survey on this, I would say the majority don't. If you are doing your own laundry, that's impressive. My respect for you has just gone up. All right, so a lot of you are familiar with this machine. And here's the amazing thing about modern technology. I can have a bunch of dirty clothes. I can simply throw it into this machine, throw some detergent in, push a couple of buttons, and 45 minutes later, out pop clean clothes. It's pretty amazing. What? Oh, yeah, they're wet. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. I wasn't aware of that. I haven't done laundry in a while, right? No, so there's another machine we use. We use a dryer, and okay, give me an hour and a half, dry, clean clothes pop out. But here's the point. All right, so I know that this machine does that. Now, our washer and dryer are in our garage. Let's say I go out into our garage, I'm going to do some laundry, and I notice over on my tool bench, I have a bunch of dirty tools. And I get a brilliant idea. I'm going to take those tools. I'm going to put them in my washing machine. I'm going to clean my tools really quickly with my washing machine. Now, if I do that, what will happen to the laundry machine, the washer? It's going to break. Now, will it break the first time I do that? Well, not necessarily. It might. But I might be able to get one or two washes out of that thing with dirty tools in there. But eventually, if I keep using my washer in that way, it's going to break, right? Now, if I want to know how I should use that washing machine, okay, can I use that washing machine any way I want and still have it function? No. If I want to know how I should use that washing machine, what do I consult? The directions, right? So I would open up the book, read the book, the instruction manual, and that would tell me how I'm supposed to operate this machine. That will tell me how that machine is supposed to function. Basic common sense idea, all right? A machine that's designed is designed to function in a certain way. And if it functions outside of that design, what's going to happen? It's going to break down. And so if you want to know how the washing machine works, who do you consult? The designer, right? Who wrote the design manual. You've got to go to the designer and find out, what did this designer have in mind for the function of this machine? And if I use it according to its design, it will flourish. It will do well. There are some washers that are designed so well that you could use them for 25 years, right? If you use them properly. Now, hopefully you see the analogy, right? Well, then the question becomes, we need to step back a little bit, even from the gay issue, and we need to ask the question, well, are we designed? Are we designed? Or am I the product of some macro evolutionary force that has no purpose, no design, that didn't have me in mind, that's just accidental? Because if that's my origin story, if that's where I came from, well, then that's going to tell me that a whole different story about how I should live. However, if we are made by a creator, if we are made by God, if we're designed by him, who's the proper person to consult in terms of how we should live our lives? The designer. The designer. So this is why, I have a friend up in the Bay Area, David, who's a staunch atheist. And of course, on the issue of homosexuality, he and I totally disagree on this issue. But I don't typically have conversations with him about this issue, because I know he doesn't even believe in God. And so what I say about this particular issue isn't going to make a lot of sense to him, because he doesn't believe in a designer. And so he thinks human beings can live however they want. All right? And so sometimes if I'm talking to someone who doesn't even have strong convictions about God, I might just step back and say, well, let's talk about that first. That's the key issue. Because if you do believe in God, well, then it makes sense that the designer has a design plan for human life. And where do we get this design plan? How do we know God's design plan for human life? There's actually two ways, two primary ways. What's number one? Okay, the Bible would be one. And what would be the second one? How do you know moral truth? What's the second way? Natural law. And there's a term that we use in, what'd you say?
Sounds so good.
Natural law, but there's a term that's used in Scripture, particularly in Romans chapter 2, that we also refer to, that helps us to know natural law. What's the other thing, the second thing? Maybe if you've seen, is it Peter Pan, Jiminy Cricket? He says, let your conscience be your guide. All right. Is that Pinocchio? What'd I say? Oh, okay. Sorry. Mixed up the Disney stories. I'm not a Disney expert. All right. So, conscience. So two ways that we know the designer's intentions: through the conscience that he built into us. Another phrase that's used in Romans 2 is the law written on our hearts. So we have God's law written on our hearts. So that's one way we know his moral truth. And then the second way we know is a big one. It's the Bible. The Bible is God's authoritative word. Now, okay, let me pause here for a second, because even in a Christian youth group, you can't expect that everybody in here is going to accept the Bible as God's authority. And particularly, we live in a culture that says, no, the Bible's just this mythical book, or it's written by men, it's got errors, or whatever. And the culture's constantly trying to undermine our view of authority. So let me just say this. I don't have time to do this. This is like a whole nother talk. But just so you know, there are really good reasons. There are rational reasons. There is evidence to think that the Bible is no ordinary book. And so what I've just laid out for you here are just some of the evidences that I think prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, it's the Word of God. Now, if you have trouble with that, well, that's a huge issue, particularly if you think you're a follower of Jesus. And I don't mean just, hear me, I don't just mean you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Because truly believing something more means more than you just think it or you just say it. But if you really think the Bible is the Word of God, you live your life according to its authority. And I think there's some of us in here, that's a huge issue. You are not living your life according to the authority of God's word. You're not living your life according to God's design. Okay? So you don't actually believe this. Or that belief is a lot weaker than you would even admit. Now, here's the thing, though. Let's just grant, for sake of argument, that I'm right about this. That the Bible is God's word. There's really good reason to think so. Then in the same way that that manual is the instruction manual for the washer, this becomes, and I think the Bible is a lot more than this, but it is also an instruction manual for how we should live, how we should function. And here's the key. Okay, listen to this. If you live according to God's design for your life, that is the pathway for you to experience true flourishing and true happiness and true contentment. Doesn't mean life's going to be perfect. We live in a fallen world, a sinful world. But the path that God has designed for human beings to flourish, to do well, to experience true happiness is laid out for us in his word. See, sometimes we're given a view of God that says, oh, God just is angry and he just lays out all these rules and he wants to take away fun and I want to live my life how I want to live it. And that's fine. God, I mean, one thing that's really cool about God is he gives you freedom. He gives you freedom to rebel. But you can't overcome reality. If he has created human reality in such that we have to live a certain way to truly flourish, then you can go do what you want, but you will never truly flourish. And so that's what we have in this situation. So this is the only scripture that I'm going to point to in this conversation, okay? It's Matthew chapter 19. If there's one passage in scripture that I think doesn't just address the issue of homosexuality, but addresses every other sexual issue out there, it's this one. Sometimes people say, oh, Jesus never said anything about, you know, gay issues. Absolutely, he did right here. Even though he doesn't name it explicitly, he actually says something about every issue of sexuality right here in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Listen to what Jesus says. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So what God just laid out here is the design plan for human relationships and human sexuality. Here it is. You take one man with one woman, for they become one flesh for one lifetime. That's the design manual right there. One man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. If you want to truly flourish, that's the path to follow. Now, does it mean that it leads to a happily ever after or a, you know, perfect life? No. Right? We live in a fallen world. So, but God's design for our flourishing is this. So that means anything outside of this is going to lead to breakdown. Now, if you want to look at some other passages that address this, here are those passages. In fact, here's what I'll do. For those of you who are taking notes, keep taking notes. I think it will really help you to know this material. But also, Trevor, I sent Trevor the slides on this that have some of my detailed notes on it. If you want my entire PowerPoint presentation with my notes, then ask Trevor and he'll send that to you. I'm happy to give you all the stuff I have on this, okay? So here are the key passages. Actually, I was lying. I'm going to show you one second verse, okay? So Matthew 19 lays out the biblical plan for marriage. And then Romans 1, 26 and 27 is another passage that lays out the key, it's the key passage that talks about the specific area of homosexuality. So here's what it says. For their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty to their error. Okay. Now, without going into a detailed explanation of this passage, it's just this is the clearest passage in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that shows that homosexuality, according to God's design, is out of bounds. It's sinful behavior. All right? It's wrong. Now, why is it wrong? Because God knows that this path will take away human flourishing and human functioning. It will bring destruction. And we'll talk about that in the second key point. This will harm you. Okay, so that's the key New Testament passage. So for those of you who do hold the Bible to be God's authoritative word, this is what God says. So if you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with God's authority, and then you've got a bigger problem than the LGBT issue, okay? Now, let me make a distinction here that's really important. Notice what's described in this passage. What's described are the actions. Men with men committing indecent acts. So here's an important distinction we need to make. There is a difference between action and attraction. Okay? Action is not the same thing as attraction. This is really important because there are some people who struggle with same-sex attraction who have never acted on it. What is Romans 1 saying is wrong here? The action or the attraction? The action. So the Bible is talking about the action. And this is a really important distinction because some people, there are those, given the statistics, there are there's a percentage of you in here who have experienced same-sex attraction. Some of you are currently dealing with that, wrestling with that, trying to figure that one out. So some of you have experienced same-sex attraction. And if we say to you, hey, just the fact that you have that attraction means you're wrong and you're a sinner, and well, then that's going to cut you off from even talking about it and trying to wrestle through it. And I don't think the Bible says that having the attraction is wrong. It's saying the action is wrong. Now, let me make a distinction here also between attraction and lust. There's a difference between recognizing someone is beautiful or good looking and then lusting after them. Okay, lusting after them might be something like undressing them mentally or something, looking at certain body parts and lusting after them. That is sin. Okay, that is sin. But that's not just attraction. Guess what? Attraction is normal. It's a healthy part of development. It's actually something that God has designed in us. It's totally normal and good for women to be attracted to men and men to be attracted to women. That's a good thing. Now, what happens when I find myself attracted to the same sex? So I'm a man and I find myself attracted to another man. Well, I wouldn't say that the attraction itself is wrong, but I also wouldn't say that the attraction is normal. That desire is what we call a disordered desire. It's out of place. Okay, and we'll explain why. But I wanted to make that important distinction. And here's a key point. Your desires do not equal your destiny. But that's what the culture tells you. If you have a feeling, then you should act upon it. In fact, our culture doesn't just say if you have a feeling, you should act upon it. Our culture says if you have a feeling, particularly when it comes to sexuality, guess what? That's who you are. And so we identify as gay or lesbian. Now, this is really, I think, the first time in human history where human beings have taken their sexual desires and turned them into an entire identity. And the culture says if you have the desire, that becomes your destiny. That's not true. If you have an attraction, if you have a desire for someone of the same sex, that doesn't mean that's who you are. In fact, here's what the research tells us. The research tells us that if you experience same-sex attraction, it's most likely that given enough time, it'll go away. 68% of 15-year-olds with same-sex attraction had opposite-sex attraction by the age of 21. And this is doing nothing. This isn't like, hey, we coached you or mentored you or there was therapy or counseling or anything like that. If you do nothing, within 5 or 6 years, if you have same-sex attraction, it's most likely going to go away. There's kind of a growing out of it. This is what the research shows us. And so that tells you that your desires or your attractions are not who you are. They're not who you are, okay? All right. Now, not only can we make the connection between design and God, our designer, but I think we can say a couple things just physiologically about the physical body. Number one, you were not designed for this, for same-sex action, same-sex relationships biologically. All right, now I'm going to make a kind of a general point here. Here it is. Men and women were designed to function sexually with one another. Now, this is the part where, you know, I assume you've had sex education, you've had anatomy, you know basic human bodily function. And here's the point. I actually take it to be self-evident, or another word is obvious, that men and women, when you look at them biologically, if you look at a human anatomy, that human beings, men and women, were designed to function sexually with each other. Okay? And here's, let's see. Okay, let me give you an analogy. All right, you guys are mature. Okay, you can handle this, all right? But basically, here would be my summary in a very short point. When you look at the human body, there are in-holes and there are out-holes. All right, you understand what I'm talking about when it comes to human anatomy. Well, when you look at the male genitalia and female genitalia, when you look at those two things, you study this just anatomically, biologically, it's very clear that males and females were designed to function together. Everything from the nerves that are in our genitalia and the way they function. It's not that the parts fit together. That's not it. It's not just that the parts fit together. You can make lots of parts fit together. But when you study the body, you can see that God has designed the human male and female body to work together to do a couple of things. Number one, bring us pleasure. And that's just really cool that God loves us so much that he's designed us to function sexually with one another. That actually feels really amazing. But then number two, it also produces children. So God has given us this amazing process that produced the next generation. It's amazing. And so we, when you look at that, we're designed for those kind of relationships. Now, here's another point. You're not designed for this relationally. That means when you look at the gay lifestyle is not, it's not about monogamy. That is a false narrative, and it does not match up with any of the data. Maybe you can point to one or two monogamous relationships for a lifetime, but they're almost non-existent. And even in fact, as I've gotten to know various gay people, at first they will talk about their lifelong partner, and then as I find out more detail, they actually weren't lifelong partners. You weren't designed for this relationally. Here's one of the key studies on this is kind of a classic study done by the Kinsey Institute for Sex Research, which is a pro-gay organization. They found that 43% of gay men had 500 or more sex partners. 28% of gay men had 1,000 or more sex partners. Okay? In fact, if you talk to gay, if you have gay friends that are willing to be honest with you, so much of particularly male gay sex and female gay sex, not in a lesser degree, but male gay sex is a lot about just anonymous hookups, like not even knowing the person. Okay? And this is the part of the story that you don't hear in the media. But if you can look at the data on this. In fact, if you want my notes on this, I document this stuff. Okay? Here's another stat. In terms of fidelity, what's fidelity? It's faithfulness. Married females, 85% of married females report being faithful to their partner. 75% of married males report being faithful to their partner. 4.5% of gay men report being faithful to their partner. Okay, so faithfulness is almost non-existent, and multiple partners is actually the norm when it comes to this. You can look at the data on lesbian women; it's the same kind of thing. Lesbian women were 4.5 times more likely than heterosexual women to have had 50 or more lifetime male sexual partners, not just female partners. Okay, so you weren't designed for this. Here's the second key point: this will hurt you. If you have that many sexual partners, guess what? It's going to hurt you. It's going to bring harm. In fact, much of gay sex is risky. It's unprotected, and it leads to all kinds of horrible things. Homosexual behavior greatly increases the risk of sexually transmitted diseases like HIV, chlamydia, gonorrhea, and syphilis. Now, again, I will point you to all the research on this if you want to look at this yourself. I'm not going to take the time to explain all of the details, but I just want you to know I've researched this. I've looked into this, okay? So there are, not only is there all kinds of disease, and there is physical harm, because remember I kind of crudely said there are in holes and out holes. If you use a particular hole for the wrong purpose, it actually does damage to it. And this is the part that's really hard. I've done some reading on this. It was hard to read this stuff. Okay, it actually physically damages your body. Not only is there physical damage, but there is psychological damage. So you can get into the drug stats, and you compare the drug use between the gay community and the heterosexual community. Now, it doesn't mean that drug use is good if you don't do it as much. The point is, when you look at the drug use amongst gays, so that would be on the left-hand side of the column there, it is exponentially higher than the heterosexual community. Why is that? Because the mental struggle for gay men and women is horrible. There is so much psychological harm. So you can look at stats like physical dating violence, sexual dating violence, feeling sad or hopeless, attempting suicide. I mean, look at the suicide stat. Having seriously considered attempting suicide, 42.8% of gay men and women have seriously considered attempting suicide compared to 14% of heterosexuals. Now, that's just exponentially higher. And the question is, well, why? Why would that be the case? You can look at National Epidemic Survey on Alcohol and Related Conditions. Gay and bisexual men show twice the rates of anxiety and disorders, schizophrenia, psychotic illnesses, on and on and on. Let me put this into an analogy for you here, okay? Because this is a lot of data, and it's hard to get your mind around it. So there's an author, Thomas Schmidt, who put this into a really good analogy. And here, just so you get a sense of the physical and the psychological harm that gay men and women experience because of their lifestyle. So listen to what he says. He says, suppose you were to move into a large house in San Francisco with a group of 10 randomly selected homosexual men in their mid-30s. According to the most recent research from scientific sources, whose authors are without exception either neutral or positive in their assessment of homosexual behavior, and with the use of lower numbers where statistics differ, the relational and physical health of the group would look like this. Now, so what he's saying is we're going to paint the most, based on the data, we're going to paint the most conservative picture. This is the best case scenario for a group of 10 randomly selected homosexual men. Here's what we find out. 4 of the 10 men are currently in relationships, but only one of those is faithful to his partner, and he will not be within a year. 4 have never had a relationship that lasted more than a year, and only one has had a relationship that lasted more than 3 years. 6 are having sex regularly with strangers, and the group averages almost 2 partners per person per month. 3 of them occasionally take part in orgies. 1 is a sadomasochist. 1 prefers boys to men. 3 of the men are currently alcoholics. 5 have a history of alcohol abuse, and 4 have a history of drug abuse. 3 currently smoke cigarettes, 5 regularly use at least one illegal drug, and 3 are multiple drug users. 4 have a history of acute depression, 3 have seriously contemplated suicide, and 2 have attempted suicide. 8 have a history of sexually transmitted diseases, 8 are currently carrying infectious pathogens, and 3 currently suffer from digestive or urinary ailments caused by these pathogens. At least 3 are HIV infected, and 1 has AIDS. Now, it doesn't bring me any joy to report that data. But what it reveals is that this is a lifestyle that brings physical, emotional, and psychological harm into your life. Okay. Now, the objection is often pointed out, well, that's because of the discrimination of society. Number one, there's no evidence for that. Number two, there's counter evidence for that. You can look at gay-friendly nations like New Zealand, England, the Netherlands, and you can see that all the mental health impact is still there for the gay community. Okay. Here's the last thing. All right. You have been lied to. Right. And it's the whole Born This Way narrative, like Lady Gaga's song Born This Way. I'm going to skip a couple of slides here. I want to get to the real data on this. Is there any evidence to suggest that there is a gay gene? No. There's actually evidence that shows that this is not the case. And one of the big studies that recently came out was a study on male identical twins. That was the Collin twins that I had the pictures of. They're basketball, NBA basketball players. When they studied male identical twins, so male identical twins, basically they share genetics, right? So if there was a gene that caused homosexuality, here's what you would expect. When you look at identical twins who share genes, you should see a high number of when one twin is gay, the other twin's going to be gay. And what they found is that it was a very small number. It was only 11% that's represented by, in the study, the 500 individual men. The red squares are that 11%. The vast majority of time when you had one identical twin who was gay, the vast majority of time the other was not gay. This is medical evidence against the idea that you're born this way. In fact, this is Dr. Martin Duberman. He is a gay activist. He's the founder of the Center for Gay and Lesbian Studies. So he's pro-gay. And he eventually concluded no good scientific work establishes that people are born gay or straight. Okay, so what's the issue then? If you're not born this way, what explains it? Is it merely a choice? Like, is there some point in your life where you say, I guess I would like to be attracted to the same sex? Well, you don't choose the attraction. Now, you'll choose whether you act on the attraction. But the attraction is not biological. It's not genetic. It's actually developmental. Now, this might be one of the most, I think, helpful, insightful things that we talk about this morning. Same-sex attraction is developmental. So you're not born with it, but a lot of gay people report saying, well, I felt it from the earliest of ages. Well, why might that be? Because it's developmental. Let me illustrate this for you, okay? Let's look at normal heterosexual attraction. How? Because probably this is an issue you've never really thought about. How does attraction develop, right? Well, in normal, and we're just going to take guys for as an example. So what is a heterosexual? A heterosexual refers to someone whose gender identity matches their biological sex. So biologically, I'm male, and my gender identity, I say I identify as a male. So your gender identity matches your biological sex. That's what we refer to as our heterosexual, because what happens is that in development, opposites attract. People are attracted to the body that is opposite of their gender identity. So if I'm a male with a male body and I identify as a male, eventually I'll go through stages where I find myself attracted to female. I'll give you more detail on that in a second. A homosexual, a gay person, when a person's gender identity does not match their biological sex. So I'm biologically male, but then we hear people say, well, I feel more feminine, right? Or I just identify more with femininity. And there's a disconnect between my biological body and how I see myself. Right now, and I'll think about this connection between our minds and our body. If you run a marathon and you have a desire for water, is it your mind or your body that's telling you to get water? It's your body, right? There's physical process. Your body is saying, get water. If I go into a store and I pick out a certain kind of clothing, is it my mind or my body that's telling me, oh, you like that clothing? It's your mind. So there is a distinction between the body and the mind and how we identify. Okay, so what happens with homosexual attraction? Well, if you identify more with femaleness and yet you're a biological male, as you get older, you will find yourself attracted to that which you perceive to be the opposite of you. Psychological researchers talk about the exotic becomes erotic is kind of the terminology. It's the idea that the opposite you find yourself attracted to. And there's no point in time when you say, I'm going to be attracted to this person. The attraction just rise up as part of natural human development. So in males, okay, how does heterosexual gender identity development happen? Here's the basic process. There's three distinct stages. Number one, you have what's called the gender identity phase. This is early on when a boy will at some point disconnect with mom, because, right, who's he most connected to when he's born? Mom. If mom is breastfeeding, mom's the nurturing one, he's much more connected to mom. But somewhere between 0 and 3, 4 years of age, there's a healthy disconnection from mom and then a connection now more with dad and a father figure. And he begins to identify with fathers or maleness. And then what happens in the next phase, which is called the nurturing phase, that male gender identity gets nurtured. And so this is why if you go into the children's Sunday school classes, you go look at the 5 or 6-year-olds, what you'll typically find for those children that identify with their biological sex, you'll see they're separated. And all the little boys are over here, and all the little girls are over here, and the little girls are looking at the little boys like they're from outer space, right? I know, because I got a little boy over there, and he has these conversations with me about how weird the girls are and how they act. And then you can see the girls looking at them thinking they're crazy. Well, that's actually natural gender identity development. They identify with their proper biological sex. Now, here's what happens in the attraction phase. Eventually, you become attracted to the gender you perceive to be the opposite of you. So if you're that boy who at 11 years old, 10 years old, 11 years old, 12 years old, looked at the girls and said things like, ooh, the girls have cooties, right? Well, when you're 13, whatever, when the hormones kick in, when puberty kicks in, your disgust turns into delight. You're like, you're no longer like, ew, you're like, oh, right? And there's an attraction that develops. That's normal. Okay, stick with me. I'll wrap this up in 2 minutes here. So what happens with gay boys? So what happens is that there is, at that gender identity phase, there's some failure to disconnect with the mother or to identify with a male. Now, this happens because maybe mom is overbearing and kind of prevents that. This happens when there's a divorce and dad takes off. This happens when there's abusive father. There's a number of reasons that causes this, but there's not a connection with maleness. So what happens during the nurturing phase is maleness doesn't get nurtured, but femaleness gets nurtured. And that's why with a lot of gay men, there are feminine kind of qualities and characteristics we typically associate with femininity. Because what's being nurtured is a female gender identity. So then what happens when puberty kicks in and when there's attraction, they find themselves attracted to that which they perceive to be opposite. And I think we can look at this on a number of different levels developmentally, and development explains why same-sex attraction occurs. In fact, here's one of the leading researcher on this who is actually demonized by the media. He recently passed away. He says this: in 15 years, I've spoken with hundreds of homosexual men. Perhaps there are exceptions, but I have never met a single homosexual man who said he had a close, loving, and respectful relationship with his father. And what that points to is that this issue is developmental. There are some good resources on this. Ask me afterwards if you want to look at this more. In fact, for those of you in here who have ever experienced same-sex attraction, come talk to me. Don't be shy about it. I will point you to some resources that I think will help you to understand yourself. All right? Now, we'll close with this. Okay, one resource back in the back there. My friend John Stone Street and I wrote a book called A Student's Guide to Culture. We have a whole chapter on this, okay? And we have a whole chapter on the topic we'll hit next week. But what's our response? Hopefully what you've learned today is some truth. The response now is to be loving and compassionate to our gay friends. If our gay friends are hurting, our response is to love them and ultimately to point them to the truth of Jesus. That's why Jesus is the most important issue. Okay, I know I've gone long, so I'm going to close this in prayer. If you have questions, if you want to discuss this, if you want to challenge my thoughts, feel free. I'll stick around afterwards and we can chat, okay? Let's pray. Father, I pray that the truth that we've looked at today would open